Welcome to Hillcrest Baptist Church Podcast. Today's message is called A Heart Full of Joy, and is part one of our new series, Joyful. We hope you enjoy as Pastor Mike Simmons preaches from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians this morning as we begin a new series. On the front of your program, it says Joyful. And the one thing I can tell you that I see many times in our society today, there are a lot of people that are joyless. They are empty. They don't have a lot of joy. I told them in the first service, I kind of like to go, and especially when Bev's needing to go to Walmart for a quick run, if I don't need to go in with her, then I kind of do the circling for a landing type thing, you know, just circle until I see her come out. Anybody relate to that? Any guys do that besides me? Some of y'all? So, and what I love to do is watch people. Just look at people and different people. You see all shapes, sizes, and dress and everything else. But the one thing that is very evident in all, we've all got a face and everybody's got facial expressions. Some people are sour. You can just see bitterness in some. You can see anger in some. You see loneliness in others. You see deep hurt in others. You see just depression in the eyes of others. But the one thing you don't see a lot of is laughter and joy. You ever notice that? And of all people, where you ought to find joy is God's people. Amen? God's people ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to be absolutely so full of Jesus that it just oozes out of us in joy. And some of you are so afraid to smile because you're afraid that you're going to wrinkle your face. I say wrinkle it up. Go for it. I mean, you're going to get old anyway. It's not going to matter. You're going to get some laugh marks. It'd be good. Get some laugh marks. Matter of fact, you know, frown marks do you a lot worse. They say that it takes more energy to frown and scour than it does to smile. So don't be afraid of overworking yourself, okay? I know some of you are allergic to exercise and you're afraid to do too much work. Well, you're overworking by sitting there scouring today. But the one thing I would tell you that Paul writes and he gives us in this letter here, and we're going to pick it up in just a minute as we go through the text. We're going to read it as we preach through it. In verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 1, he gives us the idea and the indication from his own life that joy was absolutely abundant. And here's a guy that got beat up on every corner for preaching the gospels in prison when he writes this, and he's thrilled. Most of us take life too serious sometimes. I think there's times to be serious about life, but some of us are serious all the time. Some of us find it hard to laugh and difficult to laugh at any situation. Love the story. By the way, we've got two books in our Home Life Center that you need to get. Laugh Again by Chuck Swindoll. How many of y'all have ever read that book, Laugh Again? Raise your hand. Anybody? Anybody in here ever read that book besides me? Outstanding book. How many of y'all have ever heard Chuck Swindoll preach? Raise your hand. He has an infectious laugh. Don't you just love to hear the guy laugh? He's a great Bible expositor, great teacher. I love to listen to him teach. I began to listen to him years ago back in the 80s when I was commuting 4.5 hours one way to seminary every week. I'd go down on Monday and come back on Thursday or Friday, and I would get to listen to him on the radio station along with Adrian Rogers and John MacArthur and all these different ones. I just loved to listen to preach. They're the ones that mentored me. That was my mentoring, those guys. And Swindoll's book, Laugh Again, is an outstanding book. I'm going to use some resources from that because it's a great book. The second book we have is Be Joyful. It used to be called Be Happy. He's changed it to Be Joyful now. Warren Wiersbe's book and work on basically a little commentary on this book, Philippians. You ought to grab those books. Great resources. You will love them. Swindoll tells in his book about a time when he was at this Bible conference, and he says, just one of those real somber. You ever been to a Bible conference and everybody's, you feel like you're at a funeral? You want to look around? Y'all breathing? Got a pulse? I mean, you ever been there real serious? There's a time to be serious. It's okay. But he said it was one of those, and he just started sharing some stories, and people started smirking and laughing a little bit and started enjoying it. And there was this lady who had met him there, and she wrote him a letter, thanked him for lightening up the environment of the Bible conference that they were at. And she said in her letter, she wrote and said, while I was there, I met some friends and I shared with them that my Christian life, my walk with Christ had been enhanced because of laughter, because of humor. She says, it have to be. She said, after raising 12 children and beginning at the age of 32, not being married until age 31, my life would have to be full of humor. Some of y'all have difficulty with one child. Some of you two and three, and some of you more. You have to laugh a little bit. You know, you just have to break down and laugh some. And so she said that, and in this, she went on to say that she shared with those people how she ended up getting married. She said, before I was married and didn't get married at age 31, she says, every night I would lay a pair of men's slacks on my bed. I would hang them on my bed, and then I would get down on my knees and I would pray this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer. And grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. I know what some people are planning to do right now. Swindoll shared that in his church out in California that time, and he said the people just broke up over it, laughed, and had a great time. He noticed this dad laughing with his son sitting there. His son was oblivious, it seemed like. He was disconnected, unengaged, not laughing, not paying any attention. And so he found out later that from the husband, the dad, that the wife had stayed at home with their daughter. Well, apparently, he says, the lady never heard anything about the service from her husband or her son, because 2 weeks later, the mom sends Swindoll a letter. Dr. Swindoll, I'm writing to see if I need to be concerned about something. She said, for the past 2 weeks, my son has laid a woman's bikini on his bed. Do I need to be concerned? Oh, man. Hey, man, if it reminds you to pray, go for it. Just pray for a godly spouse. That's what you better do. Pray for a man of God or a woman of God. Proverbs 17:22 says that a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength. Too many people have a broken spirit. And they need to let the great physician, the healer Jesus Christ, come in and mend and heal their spirit. With his balm of Gilead, with the blessing and anointing of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, with the Word of God that teaches us his ways of righteousness, with his joy that he brings to life. Some of you are sitting there thinking today, I can't laugh, you just don't know my circumstances. You do not know what I've faced, what I'm facing, what I'm going through, what I'm getting ready to go through. Some of you are thinking that right now. Let me share something with you, and I've shared this before. The one thing that is common with everybody here in this place is hurt, pain, suffering, heartache, bad news. There's not one person in here that could not stand, from the youngest to the oldest in here, that could not stand and tell us something of a trial they've gone through. But let me share with you one that none of us can even begin to line up with, the Apostle Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to look with me, it's just a few pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us in verses 23 through 28, just some of the things that he had faced. This is the guy that's writing Philippians, talking about rejoicing in the Lord, about having a life full of joy. This is the guy. Listen to what he went through. He says in verse number 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequently in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. He says, in case you think my list is complete, you're wrong. There's other things. What comes upon me daily? Paul had all this to happen to him because of his commitment to following Jesus. Sometimes we think when bad things happen, when we're following Christ, that can't be of God. Paul saw it differently. He saw it to the point where he believed that God was in charge, orchestrating all things, directing his steps, and giving him, even in difficult situations, opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. Because why? Paul was not making it about him, he was making it about him. And too many times, we make it about ourselves, and when we do, we become people of broken spirits and sad countenance. And there is no joy. We let the news of the world rob us of joy. We become pessimistic with the world because it seems like the media, in most cases, thrive on selling the news, and the way they sell the news is talk about the horrible things of life. Not that we shouldn't, but very seldom do we hear the great stories that are going on as well. And so Paul here is the author of Philippians. And when he gets over to chapter 4, he says, "And I have learned in whatever state, circumstances, situations I find myself to be content." And so what we find is Paul writing this letter in AD 62, 10 years after he had started this church, planted this church, visited Philippi for the first time. He is now in prison, house arrest, and he's writing this letter, this epistle of joy, an epistle that he says to rejoice in the Lord always. And he is telling this church how much he loves them and what he thinks about them and how much he appreciates them. The word joy, rejoice, is found 18 times in this epistle. At least 18 times. You can go through, you can highlight some form. The word joy or rejoice, rejoicing, is found in this book. Paul was sold on it. He believed it. His life was that way. He was admonishing this church to be a joyful people because he was joyful even in the circumstances he'd found himself in. And the reason he was joyful is not because of the circumstances, but because of the Lord who gave him the joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus was saying, "I am the one who gives you joy." And here's what, if you allow your eyes to be taken off of the Savior and put on your circumstances, you will be defeated because that's what the enemy wants you to do. Not that you should not assess your circumstances, not that you should not take inventory, but don't become obsessed with your circumstances. Be obsessed with the Lord, who is in the dead center with you of those circumstances that you face in life. And so what we find is that Paul tells us of all people, Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth, most joyful people on the face of the earth, because as we're following Christ, joy ought to just ooze from our lives. We ought to be joyful. Why? Because we've been redeemed by the grace of God. We ought to be joyful because we have the provisions of God. We ought to be joyful because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us and empowers us. We ought to be joyful because, as he says in this book, in Philippians chapter 4, God provides all of our needs. We ought to be joyful because he's the Lord of the shepherd of the Psalms 23 that walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death when we're walking through the hard times in life. He is there. We ought to be joyful because he's our rear guard. He's our defender, our protector. He is our banner over us. The list is endless. And we, of all people, ought to be joyful because when we die, we're going to a new home that's an eternal home where there'll be no sin. And we worship God forever and ever and ever and ever. So he's saying, of all people, we ought to be joyful. Now look, if you would, in verses 1 and 2 about this gracious greeting he gives. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." Now, first of all, he talks about Paul and Timothy. He says himself, he puts his name down there. He said, Paul, Timothy. Timothy was with him. Timothy was a contributor with Paul. He's a great bondservant. He said, "We're bondservants." What does that mean? That word bondservant means that they had something in common. They had a common bond. And that common bond was the master who they had surrendered their total lives to. Now, hear me. This is significant. They had come under the authority of the master because of his love for them. They wanted to give him everything that they were. Fully surrendered followers of Christ. Fully devoted followers of Christ. Not half-hearted, not Sunday morning only, but 24/7. They were his and they were completely following him. They were willing to surrender everything they had. That's why they could be bondservants together for Christ. Surrendered everything. Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "Let us give up our work, our thoughts, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, all our all, right into God's hands. And then when we have given over all to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about or to make trouble about." If you've given all to him, what are you worried about? You have nothing to worry about. It's in his hands. He calls them saints, and let me share with you, he says to all the saints, and I'm not going to touch on bishops and deacons other than to say this. A bishop was a pastor. There are three interchangeable terms in the scriptures: elders, bishop, and pastor. Three interchangeable. That means that's the head of the church, those who lead the church. They're the ones who are the leaders who have been given that position by God to lead and feed the sheep. The saints here, the deacons he's talking about, are servants in the church, but the saints, I want to touch on that. Who are the saints? The saints today, oftentimes we categorize it because we have had this thing called sainthood. You know, somebody's done great work all their life, and so we call them Saint Greg or Saint Susie or whoever, Saint Teresa or whatever it may be. Hear me. If you are a born-again child of God, according to the scripture, you are a saint. Notice what he says to the saints at Philippi. Do you think everybody at Philippi had done saintly work all their life? Probably not. Anybody there worked to do something of incredible magnitude to where they could, quote, enter what we call the sainthood today? Probably not. But every one of those believers there at Philippi were saints. Why? Because of faith in Christ, they had been made a saint of God. Because they had come to a point of repenting of their sins, they believed that Jesus died for them, and they called upon him to be their Savior, and they were saved. Saved people are saints. Lost people are ain'ts, is what they say. You're either a saint or an ain't, one or the other. If you don't know Christ, you're an ain't. Today we'd like to see you become a saint. Invite you in just a few moments. We're going to have an invitation. I, along with others, will be down front. And we're here to show you what it means to give your life to Christ and to become a saint of God. These are the people that he's addressing here. He's addressing these dear people, these saints. And he says there, grace, in verse number 2, to you, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's knowing and recognizing is all grace comes from God. In other words, God's a gracious God. What does grace mean? It means unmerited favor. That means that everything that we have in our life has been given to us undeservingly, not because we've earned it, but by the grace of God. The very breath I have within my lungs, I don't deserve it. It's by the grace of God. The very clothes on my back, God gave them to me. The house I have, God gave it to me. Do I deserve the things that I have? No. The family I have? No. But by the grace of God, I've been blessed to get what I have. But more than that, more significantly, I have the salvation, the redemption, the love of God. By his grace, unmerited favor. By his grace, the Holy Spirit dwells within this temple of clay. By his grace, I have all that I have, and you are what you have. And because we have the grace of God that saves us, for by grace are you saved through faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast in Ephesians 2:8. He tells us that. He says, because we have the grace of God, then we have peace that comes from God as well. Paul writes over in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have had peace with God. Why? When Jesus went to the cross, he did so to shed his blood so that we could be reconciled to God the Father for the forgiveness of sin, and him dwelling in us brings the peace of God and reconciliation, and now we are at peace with God. Hear me. If you have never come to the cross and called on Jesus as your Savior, then you are at odds with God. You say, well, I don't have a battle with God, but you're on the opposite side. And there's a war. An enemy called Satan is trying to keep you from having peace with God. But God has done everything he can to make peace with you. The question is, will you receive his gift of peace and grace today? And so he says, I pray that God's peace would abound, his blessing would abound in the saints. Since you know God, then you ought to have that in your life. Now notice what he says in verses 3 through 5. He talks about thankfulness. of remembrance. Notice what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, there's two things I see there. When he's remembering this church, he's remembering all the people, every member. Now, a lot of you have come from other churches. I came from another church. This is only the second church that I ever served full time. I served one when I was in seminary, and then I went to the full-time church at Swords Creek in Virginia, and almost 27 years ago came here. People say, how long have you been at Hillcrest? I said, it'll be 27 years September. I said, I'm like a bad habit. They can't shake me. They can't get rid of me. But anyway, I've been in other churches. You have too. Some of you couldn't say what Paul said about some of the people from the other places you've come. I am so thankful to remember all those people. Now understand, Paul had some tough situations in some other churches. But at Philippi, he was saying, I am so thankful for all of you. I mean, when I think of this church fellowship and this church family, I am so thankful for the people of this church. How about you? Are you thankful? Are you thankful for the body of Christ and what it should mean to your life? Paul was grateful for that. He was thankful. But let me share with you, he says, from the first day, he tells us, until now, in verse number 5. Now, where did all this begin? You go over to Acts chapter 16. You can mark this down, Acts chapter 16. Paul, when he got that Macedonian call, he then heads over and makes his way to Philippi for the first time, and he goes there taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul would go on missionary journeys, when he would go into a place, he would look for a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. And so what Paul does, he goes down, he knows there's some women that are gathering by the river. He encounters this lady by the name of Lydia. He's preaching the gospel. Lydia, God spoke to her heart and drew her to him, and she became a Christian, she and her household, it tells us in verse 13, 14, and 15 of Acts 16. She became a believer. So there's the first convert in Philippi. The first one in Europe is now saved. Lydia, a seller of purple. She and her household. She then invites Paul and his team, Silas, to make this their headquarters, her house. He continues going back and forth, and you get to verse 16 of chapter 16, Acts 16, 16, and following. You find that Paul encounters this lady who is a slave girl of this man who's profiteering because she is possessed with a demon, and she's giving prophecies and fortune telling. She comes alongside of Paul, and she is basically, the demon is saying, he's telling you about the Most High God, how you can know the Most High God. So, and Paul gets upset. You say, why would he get upset about that? Because the demon was mocking Paul. He wasn't complimenting Paul. He wasn't complimenting the enemy, the ministry he was in. Let me tell you something. The enemy hates Christ. The enemy hates God. That's why he rose up in Isaiah chapter 14 against God. Read that sometime when he said, I will rise up against God. And God said, no, you won't, and kicked him out. We touched on that a few weeks ago. And so what happens is Paul casts that demon out of that slave girl, and now she becomes another convert in Philippi. But what happens is she can no longer fortune tell, and her owner gets upset because there's his income. He's been put out of business, and he didn't ask for it. And so what he does, he gets Paul, and they beat him, and then they have him arrested, and he's put in prison. I mean, you've heard the story about the Philippian jailer. Paul's in jail at midnight. He's been beaten. Let me tell you where most of us would have been. Most of us, after being beaten and put in prison, we'd be poor mouthing and said, God, why did you even send me here? No, they were praising God for all that God had been doing. They were rejoicing in God for what God was doing. And all of a sudden at midnight, because of their praise, God sent an earthquake. All the jail cells opened up and the guard awakened, and he was about to kill himself for fear that everybody had fled. And Paul hollers and said, no, don't do that. We're all here. We're fine. We're good. And he was amazed, and then he came over and he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? We know the story. We know what happens. The jailer takes Paul and Silas to his home, doctors their wounds, dresses their wounds, And the jailer not only is saved, but his whole household is saved. Now you've got your third round of converts that have been saved. Paul stays for just a little bit longer and disciples, and then he hightails it. He goes after he gets an apology for being arrested because he was a Roman citizen. So he was thankful for their past memories, how it all started. He was thankful for, as we'll see in this text as we go on through, not today, but in future, Epaphroditus, who the Philippians had sent to him to minister to him while he was under a house arrest in Rome. And so Paul's constantly in prison, but he's doing the work of God, and he's happy. But he also has present memories. Look, if you would, verse number 5. For your fellowship, for your participation, is the word in many Bibles, in the gospel from the first day until now. From the time that some of you were saved from the very first day, and others who have come along and been saved, for your participation, for your fellowship, for you're walking alongside and serving the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing that the gospel goes out. In other words, this means they had something in common, participation, fellowship. We have so devalued the word fellowship that we've turned it in to potluck dinners. You understand what I'm saying? Now, we're going to have that tonight. We're going to devalue fellowship. Now, I hope we enhance fellowship, because I'm going to charge you at the end here. Might as well just go ahead and do it now. I'm going to charge you to come tonight. I laid it on the first service thick. And I'm laying it on you all. Some of you are saying, well, I don't need a hot dog. I can eat a hot dog. And if you think that's what we're going to do tonight, is just eat a hot dog, then you are sadly mistaken. Go stuff yourself with some hot dogs. By the way, it takes your stomach 5 days to process one hot dog. I don't know what these hot dog eating contest guys do. We're not having one of those tonight, but here's what we hope you'll do tonight. Hope you'll come and share some of your journey with Christ with people that you don't know, and maybe share some funny stories that you've had in your journey with Christ. All of us have got those. Come and get to know people so that you can begin to be a participant in the gospel together for the kingdom of God. And so this passage here, when he's talking about, I am thankful for the things we have in common. What do they have in common? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, they had the Holy Spirit within them and the love of God within them. And they had in common the mission together, because Christ gave the mandate, not just to the early disciples, but everybody, to go and share, go and tell. And they were on mission together, and they had all these things in common. Let me tell you one of the greatest things that you could ever do, and I want to share with my heart, and I've found this to be the most blessed times I've ever had. Find somebody that you'd like to get to know a little bit better. Invite that person to go out witnessing with you. I've lost a whole bunch of you right there. I'm going to tell you, hear me through. If you say, hey, I've got a friend I'd like to go talk to, or somebody I'd like to go visit, maybe somebody that has visited here, and you want to go find out if they know Christ or not, ask somebody to go visit him with you. Do outreach with you. Listen, here's the way you do it. You invite them. Say, let's meet at the church. By the way, women with women, or couples with couples, but don't do it a male with somebody of the opposite sex unless you've got a chaperone with you to go with you, all right? I mean, have somebody else to go with you. Always have an eyewitness. Before you leave, you stop and you pray. You can say, is there anything I can pray about? We're going to pray about this visit we're getting ready to make. You just stop and you pray. So you've prayed. Now you're driving down the road, and what are y'all going to do? Look straight ahead? No, you're going to talk. You're going to share. What you're going to start doing is pouring into each other. You're going to invest in other people's lives. And the more you visit, the more you're going to do this, the more you get together and go out witnessing and sharing the gospel, the more you're going to pour and invest in somebody's life. You'll go into a home, or you'll meet somebody somewhere, and you'll begin to share the gospel. So now you're sharing the gospel. And somebody is learning how to share the gospel because you invited them to go with you to share the gospel. And then before you leave that person, you're going to give them an opportunity to come to Christ. And if they do, now both of you are participants in somebody coming to Christ. Now both of you are on cloud nine. There is nothing like leading anybody to Jesus. Nothing. And then on your way back to the church, when you come back, You talk some more, you're rejoicing and thrilled with what God has done. And when you get back to the church, you pray and thank God one more time and you say good night. Now you're building a relationship there. Here's what I can tell you. When people become soul winners, they become witnesses of the kingdom of God, there's a whole lot less disgruntlement and fighting going on among the body. Because we're not interested in fighting each other, we're interested in fighting Satan himself and those who hold people captive to sin. I'll tell you what, if we'd get back to Jesus' original mandate and commission to the church, and all of us would be about it, churches everywhere would be full, people everywhere would be happy, we could care less about chandeliers and colors of paint and carpet or anything else and lights and everything else that people think are important. I want to tell you something, because what would be important would be the mandate Jesus has given us and the losses of man and people coming into the kingdom of God. And so that's where they were in their present remembrance. He was thankful they had partnered with him, and we'll see that partnership expanded later on. But notice the confidence, verse number 6, confidence in Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that word there, confidence, is a word, or complete, is a word that comes from the word that when Jesus was on the cross and he said to tetelestai, it is finished. The root word for that in the Greek is telos, and telos means, is the same root word for the root word complete. It's the root word for the word complete. And what he is pointing out, Paul knows this, he is saying what Christ did on the cross when he finished your salvation in full, he paid that in full. And when he rose again, he completed, he says, I've completed what my Father sent me to do. I've finished it. He was saying this same Jesus who did that work will complete the work in you until he calls you home. Hear me, church. God hasn't called us to be critics of other believers and cynics. He's called us to be encouragers. He's called us to be accountability partners. He's called us to be mentors and teachers. He's called us to come alongside and strengthen the body. But he's not called us to be critics, because we think that if we can just be a critic of somebody and walk up to them and be rude and crude to them and tell them they're not doing this, and we want them to do it my way, look like me, act like me, dress like me, whatever it may be like me, then we think we're helping to complete the work of Christ. Listen, God does a far better job of sanctification and completion than you and I ever thought about doing. Let's trust him with that work. And if you'll just really begin to pray for others, then we'll see God involve your life in them and help you to encourage and teach them and strengthen them in their journey of Christ. And so what he's saying is, I've got all the confidence in the world that God is going to be able to complete what he's begun in your life, and you will find redemption along the way. You know what happens when we begin to be a people that have confidence in God, that God is in charge? We quit thinking that our governmental leaders are in charge. We begin to say, all right, they're just a palm in God's hand. We quit worrying so much about the nut in North Korea or the guy in China that's the president. We quit worrying about the trade wars and the nuclear wars, and we quit worrying about some of the things because we begin to look above and see that God's got it all under control. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be a war someday. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that God is in charge of everything. God is sovereign over all things. And when you can come to that point, then when the news comes out that is bad news, you look a little higher than the news media and you look a little higher than the political leadership and you say, God's still got this under control. You know what? Now you've got confidence. You know what you quit doing a whole lot of? When you begin to have total confidence in God, you stop worrying altogether. Because God's got this. And some of you, just in your small worlds, in my small world, we need to say, God's got this. He's capable. My confidence is in him. It's not in any figure. It's not in any teacher. It's not in any pastor. It's not any religious leader. It's in God. It's not in the government. It's not in Social Security. It's not in my RA. It's in God. God's got this. I love the story that I came across this week about this man who was a businessman, and he was worrying all the time about his business, fretted about his business. And finally, one day, he got so tired of it. He was a believer. And finally, he kneeled down and he prayed and he says, "All right, God, I'm tired of worrying about this business. I'm giving it all to you." He got up, went home that evening. Middle of the night, he gets a phone call from one of his employees, says, "You need to come down. The business is on fire." The man says he calmly got up and dressed, drove casually down to the place, gets out, stands with a smile just looking. An employee came over and says, "What's wrong? Doesn't this bother you?" Guy said, "You don't know." He said, "This afternoon, I got on my knees and I gave this business to God. So if God wants to burn his business down, that's his business." That's good. And that's where a whole bunch of us need to get with everything in life. God has got it, and he is using things in our lives to get us where we need to be. Verse 7 and 8. Let me move on very quickly. Notice what we see here in affectionate friendship. He says in verse 7, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all," because you know he's a Texan, because y'all, you didn't know he was a Texan, did you? "Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." He's saying, even while I'm in prison, I can't get you off my thoughts. You're right here. The affection he had. Confirmation of the gospel. "You are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now that affection, a word affection, is speaking about the inward parts of his body, the liver, the kidney, the bowels, and things. You say, "That's really bad. I hope that my future spouse doesn't say I love you with all my bowels." But that's the word they use because it was a tender part of the body. And that's how he was expressing his affection and love for them. He was saying, "This is how much I love you." He was expressing this, and he loved everyone in this church. Now hear me. I look around at the body of Christ here, and I see faces that I wish I knew better. I wish I could have close relationships with every single one of you. And I'm not just saying that. I really do. But that is an impossibility. I know that when a church gets over 50 members, pastor and his limit to really, really know people begins to get soaked. I'm not talking about this peripheral circle out here of knowing names, saying, "Hi, I know you work where you work, and I know when you join." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you really get to know people. So what does a big church do? That's why we have Sunday school, folks. And I want you to hear me. That's why we have Sunday school. Because in the smaller classes and smaller groups is where you get to know people. It's where you'll connect with teachers that love you and will love you. You'll get to know people who can mentor you, who can be there when you have a baby or when there's a death or when there's bad news or when you're unemployed or when you're sick and you need a meal. I can tell you that in this church, there are some Sunday school classes, when I go to pray with somebody at a surgery, the class is already there or been there. I can tell you there are Sunday school classes that when there's been a death, that they're there. They help feed. They love those people. And I show up. That's what he's talking about. That happens in a smaller connection. Hear me. We have some of the finest teachers, some of the best teachers. We have some wonderful people. And here's the danger of sitting out there on your own. You become disconnected. One day you say, "I really don't know anybody there." And you're disconnected. Hard time comes. And you really need somebody to love on you. And you're saying, "That church isn't there for me." Let me tell you something. Not only are you missing out, we're missing out, and that class is missing out, because you could be a great contributor in the class. That's how we do it here. You need to build these great affections. You need to build these relationships. It's where people come alongside of you and pray. Where they'll walk through the journeys with you in life. Love the story. It's a more humorous side of the fence. Where Pepper Rogers was the football coach at UCLA in 1970 when they weren't having a great season. And he was telling some of his friends with a smile, he says, you know, your friends are few and far between when things go south and the alumni is against you and everybody's against you. He says, even the dog sometimes runs and hides from you. He said he remembers this. He said, my dog was my only true friend during those days. And he told his wife, after he'd spoken to those friends, he said this to her. He says, honey, you know, every man needs two good friends. She went out and bought him another dog. It's bad when your wife's not even your best friend, when you're a bad coach. But we all need friends to pull alongside of us. I see that developed in a lot of ways. But some of you are missing out, and we're missing out with you. You need to find a class. Get involved somewhere. We've got them all ages. Some of them are so mixed up they wouldn't know what age they are. That's a good one to get in if you want to. If you want to be with the people of like minds and you have small kids, get in a class like that. There's all kinds. Let me move on. Paul then moves to specific prayers in verse 9 and 11. And he says, this I pray that your love may abound still more. What he's talking about is the love of God. You know, as God, as we do what our mission statement is taken from, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love God and serve God, love others, serve others. That's from that great commandment, love the Lord God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself is the second. We begin to be filled with the love of God. We cannot help but love other people, not just the body, but also the lost. And when people walk in here, it doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter the social class they're from. It doesn't matter what color skin they have. We just love them because they're somebody that God created and made. And we just love them, period. And when we run to people out here in the world that are lost, you're not judging them. You're not saying, well, you mean you've been involved in that? You just love them. When you're so full of Jesus, that's what he's saying. Just get so full of Jesus and love of God, it just oozes from your life. And he goes on to say in verse number 9, he says, and may abound still more in knowledge and discernment. Now, knowledge for us comes from the Word of God. That's why you've got to get the Word of God into your life. That's why you need to be in this Word on a regular basis. And then the Spirit of God with the Word of God will bring discernment for you to know what is right and what is wrong, is what he's saying there. And then he goes on to verse number 10, that you may approve. That word approve there means to test it, to test things. When you have the love of God and you have the Word of God and the knowledge of God and the discernment of the Spirit of God in you, now you're able to test things. Notice what he says there. That you test things, approve things that are excellent. Let me tell you where most Christians are. Most Christians aren't at excellent. They're just doing enough to feel like they've gotten by. Most of us say, well, I'm not doing bad, I'm doing good. I want to tell you where we need to be. We need to be excellent. Give Christ everything. He gave us excellence on the cross with his life, and he deserves the very best that we can give to him. That means 24/7, you give him your best. Not just enough to get by, not just enough to tip your hat on Sunday, but 24/7, you're serving and giving your life to him. He goes on verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When he talks about the fruits of righteousness, he's not talking about your good works, he's talking about what Christ produces in your life. And what he's saying is this, he is saying that our lives are rooted and grounded in the soil of God's love, that we are nurtured in the wisdom of the Word of God, that our hearts and lives are absolutely empowered by the Spirit of God, that we will have the wisdom of God to know right and wrong and what is excellent, and that we will pursue the path of excellence. Why? The bottom line to it all is this: for the glory and the praise of God. Not for the applause of man. Not for somebody's approval. Not for what somebody else thinks, but for God's praise. Jesus said this, and I'm finished, in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Every head bowed, every eye closed. There are some of you here today, as I said earlier, need to come because you don't know Christ. You say, I don't know what to do. Well, you just come. We know what to do. That's why we're here. We want to introduce you to Jesus, and we'll be glad to do so. We invite you to come. You come take myself. You take one of the pastors by the hand. Say, I want to know Jesus today. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? If you don't know, you need to come. We're not asking you to join this church. We're asking you to come to Jesus. Secondly, some of you need to come for baptism. You've never taken that public stand for Christ. Thirdly, some of you need to come for church membership. It's time to get off dead center, get off the fence, do what God wants, and be a part of this fellowship. Some of you need to come to say, God, I want excellence. I want to pursue excellence. I'm tired of just the good. I don't want it to just be a matter of me being not bad. I want to be excellent for you. Father, this is your invitation. I pray that you would compel us by conviction, by the Holy Spirit, to move as you want us to move, that you would speak now. We'll give you all praise for what you'll do in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us. Check back next week for another podcast, or join us on Sunday mornings at 9 or 10:40 a.m. to hear a live message. Have a great day.